Why don't we start in Isaiah chapter 55, please? If you look at verse 6, Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing on your word. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us. Lord, teach us this morning. Father, we want to come away with understanding and more knowledge of you, more love for you. And Lord, what your role is for us. And Lord, just your awesome mercy, your love, your grace. Lord, we just want to know you. Jesus, manifest yourself to us on the pages of this book this morning. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And again, Lord, may we become doers of your word, not just hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The pathway of blessing, the pathway of all blessing lies in seeking the Lord and repenting of your sin. That's like Christianity 101, isn't it? We know that. Repenting, seeking the Lord, forsaking your sin. For those who come to the Lord, they're going to find him full of mercy. You really come to the Lord, you know this. Don't you just sometimes want to grab people out there and just say, don't you realize how merciful our God is? He will receive you. It doesn't matter what you've done or how bad or how many times. He wants you to come and he's waiting and he's full of mercy. And so many times I think about that, the people that I've been too bad, or I don't want to be accountable to someone like that. You really do, though. He's so merciful. You know, the Lord Jesus could say, and he did say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." None. He won't cast anybody out. He says that in John 6:37, and he means here on earth. He won't cast you out. Here on earth, of course. So whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, you can come. And if you want to, you could sit on the sidelines and you could argue that, you know, you're not one of the elect. I'm not one of the elect, so I'm sitting on the sidelines. You know what? The minute you come, you become one of the elect. Isn't that amazing? The minute you come, you are a member of the elect. So the coming is up to you. It's up to each one of us, all of us. This says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And you know what? It's because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God said, his spirit will not always strive with man. And if you're saved, there will be a time when you seek the Lord and you won't be able to find him. Very possible. There could come a time when all hope of salvation is lost and all that's left is despair. In Luke chapter 18, blind Bartimaeus, we know the story, right? Blind Bartimaeus, blind for most of his life or all of his life, he could hear the crowds gathering and he could hear the commotion going on and everything. And he asked, "What's happening?" And he was told, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming through. He's coming." So when he heard Jesus and his disciples walking down the road, he cries out loud. You know, actually, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Son of David. This shows an understanding to me. And the crowds tell him to shut up. Just be quiet. But Luke tells us that Bartimaeus cried even louder, causing Jesus to stop. And he asked, Jesus stops and asks, "What do you want? What do you want of me?" And Bartimaeus answers, "That my eyes may be opened." And every time I read that, "Lord, open my eyes." Yeah, I can see everybody here, but I want the eyes of my heart open more and more and more every day. Open them some more. Open them more. Lord, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart too. He's, of course, speaking of his eyes, his physical eyes right then. And Bartimaeus is healed right there, right then. What if Bartimaeus said, "Oh, Jesus, you know, I heard about that guy. I've heard he's done some tremendous, amazing things. That's pretty great. I've heard he's done a lot, you know, but the next time he comes by, I'm going to shout out and I'll get his attention and we'll get together, you know, we'll check each other out next time he comes around the area. You know what? If Bartimaeus hadn't cried out at that very time, I don't think he ever would have been healed, ever. But I think of this with us, because I think we get like this too sometimes. You know, think of yourself. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and whispers, "Hey, why don't you get away with me for 45 minutes and open up that Bible and relax? And I'll show you some amazing things. Or why don't you take a walk with me in the woods, Jim, and pray? Why don't you seek me for a little while? You ought to go out and pray and take a walk with me." And it's not an audible voice, is it? You know, probably not. But I think these are impressions sometimes that tug on our hearts, don't they? The Lord's tugging on our heart and we blow them off too. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to miss an opportunity for maybe a tremendous blessing. Oh, I'm busy. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to rake leaves. Whatever. Shovel snow coming up. But if we put these things off, we're going to find out we might really miss a great opportunity to receive a blessing or a healing or a cleansing from the Lord. Some work of God in our lives. And you know, Hebrews 13:8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I think of those times where, "Lord, I've got to go, I'm really busy," you know, and I know you guys too, you get the tugging, "I want to spend some time with you. You know, grab your Bible. Let's pray. Let's talk to me, or just even listen to me." Don't put it off. Especially if you've never really come to him before, ever. You need to come to him today. You really do. You know, I should say you haven't come to him yet. Well, we have an interesting portion of scripture here again. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 5 again, if you'd turn there. Jesus' popularity is growing. The news, the word, or the logos about Jesus is spreading now more than ever before. And large crowds of people, like we've seen, they're coming out to him. Large crowds. All kinds of people coming out to hear him. And to be healed or to be cleansed. And keep in mind how Luke emphasizes Jesus' prayer life. We're going to see in the Gospel of Luke, he's the one gospel writer who emphasizes the Lord's prayer life more than any other. And again, Jesus went off to places where he could be alone for prayer. I think that's important too. You know, if you're going to sit in the middle of the traffic in the house and think, "Well, I'm going to sit here and pray," never really works, does it? You need to get off, you need to get alone. And listen, you know, you're the one who's going to be blessed, but can you picture that you bless Jesus when you get alone with him? "Oh, wow, you want to spend time with me?" I really think of him like that. I really do. So he got alone. I think we should too. Now we're in verse 17 now. We're up that far. And it says, "And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law." Now these guys are supposed to be the religious elite, and many of them are just kind of know-it-alls. They're going to look eye to eye with the coming Messiah that they're waiting for and say, "No, it's not you." So these kind of guys, doctors of the law, the Pharisees sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The news is spreading. And Jesus' ministry is getting a lot of attention now. And from this point on, most of the Pharisees and these type of people are going to oppose Jesus. These teachers of the law, they become increasingly hostile toward the Lord. Now, they come out of Galilee with the obvious purpose of finding some kind of accusation against him. You know what they're doing? Do you know people like this? In their mind, they're not coming out to find fruit. They're set already. They're coming out to find fault. When we head into a situation like that, that's not good. Actually, I was just telling somebody this morning, I'm kind of anticipating something tomorrow, and I need to think of the fruit that's going to come out of it, not the fault or whatever. This shouldn't be us, what they're doing. You know, they want to find fault, not the fruit. Be careful you don't approach things that way. Always in a negative. "Oh, I'm going to be looking for the negative." These guys, actually, they have already made up their minds. This says, the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. Actually, Jesus always had the power to heal. He always has, he always will, but the circumstances weren't always favorable. And we've seen when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, he couldn't do much there. For instance, you know, Matthew said he could not do many mighty works because of the unbelief of the people. And that was in his own hometown. You know, the prophet is not without honor in his own hometown. He goes back and they're like, that's just the carpenter's son, isn't it? Who do you think you are? So he couldn't do many mighty works in his own hometown. They wanted to throw him over the cliff and he had to split. Verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. You know, Mark tells us that it was four men, and they were carrying this paralytic man. Now, imagine a paralytic, okay? Completely dependent on others. Completely. For everything. My brother had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and he became like this. He became paralyzed eventually. You know, he was a healthy young guy, a pretty good athlete, great guy and all that, and you just saw him deteriorate, become paralyzed and everything, and dependent on everybody else for everything. Still loved the Lord no matter what. But here, these four men carry this guy in on a bed to the house where Jesus was teaching. Now, Mark says he preached the word unto them. In the house, he's teaching them scripture, the people, and they're listening. But these men, they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. There's so many people packed in that place like sardines, you know. And they can't get in there. They can't get close to Jesus. So what these guys do, they would climb the outside stairs to the roof, and people hung out on their roofs in these style homes. They were flat-top houses, and you know, you would hang out there early in the morning or later in the day when it was cool for the breeze. And Josephus talks about blocks and blocks and blocks of these flat roofed houses where, you know, you could go from roof to roof to roof. So you could really make a good Jason Bourne movie there. So they couldn't get in. So they go up the stairs to the roof. And when they lower this man, the man through an opening through that they had made, they'd remove some of the tiles on the roof. There'd be tiles and dirt like mud or clay, whatever, so on this roof. And by the way, I found this interesting too. In the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's version, Peter would tell Mark and Mark would scribe it for him, okay? So Peter's version, Mark's Gospel. I find this interesting. It says in there that they uncovered the roof and that they had broken it up so that there's damage there, okay? They'd broken it up. So I believe that they were back at Peter's house again because to say, you know, Mark's more detailed version of it broken up and all that, it sounds like it was the homeowner. So I think they're back at Peter's house, you know what I'm saying? So I think Peter's kind of saying, yeah, they broke up my roof. But see, this teaching is for everybody. The Lord wants to teach the disciples. He wants to teach the Pharisee. He wants to teach everybody who's there, the man who needs healed, everybody who's close. They all need him, but there's little details, too, they need. Maybe they're already believers. They need to be strengthened in their belief. Maybe they need to come to the Lord for the first time, whatever it might be. But everybody, this lesson is for everybody. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch or on his stretcher into the midst before Jesus. Picture them. They probably tied him to this thing and they're lowering him through the roof. And he's probably scared for a bunch of reasons. Gravity. what's he going to do when I get down there? You know, what's going to happen? And what if he blows me off? What if he doesn't want me in here? What if we make him mad? What's going to happen? I just picture this guy in the cot thinking, what are you guys doing? And I don't know if that's the case, but so they couldn't find a way and they lower him down. And again, roofs are made with dirt, packed between beams and that and tiles. And they climb up on this flat roof. And like families, you know, they would hang out on these roofs and everything. But think now of the dirt and this is me, right? Yeah. The dirt and the dust falling in on Jesus and the crowd in the house and the commotion. Picture if somebody was walking around on our roof up here. wouldn't it distract you? It would distract me. But the noise and all that. And I thought, how would I be like in this situation? But then how does Jesus handle this situation? Here's a disruption in your schedule. And I think if you're in ministry, prepare to be disturbed. Prepare to be interrupted. And then you're not. And I think Pastor Chuck said that a long time ago. But here's Jesus. You know what, too? These guys are good friends, aren't they? These guys are great friends. Because I thought, how badly do we want our friends to get to Jesus? Would we go through this kind of effort? How bad? I hope if you're not born again, if you're not saved, you haven't received Christ yet, that you've got a friend who drives you crazy enough that he'll do anything to get you to Jesus. Maybe you're with your friend today and that's the case. I don't know. But anyway, now couldn't they wait until he came out of the house? You know, wouldn't that be a lot of people thinking, let's wait till he comes out and the crowd dissipates and all that. And, you know, maybe they could do that. They could wait for him and all that. He could, till he comes out. But we just saw an example where putting this off, they might find that they miss something, that they miss out. They really missed a unique opportunity to receive a blessing or a healing, some work of God in their lives. They might miss out. So I say, no, get them to Jesus right now. There's the opportunity. Let's get them to Jesus now. And I like these guys. That's exactly, I think, what they're thinking. But for your loved ones and your friends, what obstacles are you willing to remove to get them to Jesus? Is anything worth not waiting for or just not bothering with? I mean, think of the people that you love. What obstacles are we willing to remove or to overcome in order to get them to Jesus? How much effort would we put forth? Would we be like this? They hear, they find a way. And I wonder, what kind of friends are we? You know, I know you're thinking, well, I've got some impossible relatives and they just won't listen to me. Yes, so do I. Believe me. And when he saw their four friends, faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that this paralyzed man was in this condition because of sin. Now, I don't know. It's not in scripture. That's not what we read or anything. We do know that the fall brought death. The fall. Adam's fall. He sinned. The fall brought death. It brought disease. But not all afflictions are brought on by sin. We know that. But a lot of people thought that. Oh, this man, he must be like this because his parents sinned or he sinned something. No. A lot of people believe that today, too, because of sin. But if that's true, this tradition about his sin, then the greatest need of this man would be to know that his sin would be forgiven. This greatest need, that his sin had been forgiven. But that's the greatest need of all humanity. You know, people say, well, you pray for so-and-so. He's not saved, and he's sick. He's dying. My first prayer is that they get saved, that they come to Christ. Because they'll die, and it's going to get a whole lot better than this. You know, not, oh, Lord, heal them. Lord, save them. And Lord, you know what? Heal them too. But so anyways, all humanity, our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. And people today, they really can't walk through life. They can't successfully walk through life or be joyful in it because in reality, they're haunted by sins. And I don't think they even know it. They've got guilt way deep down. They don't even know that it's there. Maybe they do know that it's there. They're haunted by their sins that they've committed previously. And whether they realize it or not. So they're paralyzed spiritually, and they're paralyzed emotionally, they're paralyzed relationally, just like this guy was physically. But look at this. Jesus says four simple words. Your sins are forgiven. That's amazing. Did you realize, has he said that to you? He is saying it to you. Have you listened to it? Have you received it? Do you understand that? Your sins are forgiven. Maybe these four guys who lowered their friend down are disappointed. Maybe. I'm just bringing up some scenarios, you know. Maybe they're disappointed because they brought their friend to Jesus not to be forgiven, but to be healed. Wait a minute, where's the healing? What do you mean, forgiven? I don't know. But Jesus knows that their deepest need in everyone isn't physical and it's not material. It's spiritual and it's eternal, too. And this man's soul is also paralyzed, too. So even though these guys on the roof might feel cheated, I don't know, but it won't be for long. I believe that the paralyzed guy was elated at that point when he heard his sins were forgiven. I think Jesus is reading his mind. I really do. I think he's elated. But maybe we have great faith for others. I'm going to bring this guy to the Lord, and I have great faith for others, but not for me. So then you've brought someone to Jesus, but you're the lame one. You know what I'm saying? You brought him to Jesus, but you're the lame one. Yeah, Jesus, I've seen what Jesus did for that guy, but not for me. Then I'm just saying here that you're the lame one. Verse 20, when Jesus saw the faith of these four friends, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's version, Jesus says, same story. He says, Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." You know what? It says, "Son" in Matthew's version. It says, "Son" in Mark's version. "Be of good cheer." Literally, it means, do not fear. Fear not. There's nothing to fear. So he was fearing something then. What's he afraid of? I think he did have sin. Maybe he did some sin and it did result in his condition. Maybe he got in a bar fight. I don't know. Or something. He fell off a roof. It could be a lot of things. He was sinning at the time. I don't know. But literally, "be of good cheer" means fear not. And Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and both those other accounts as well. But Jesus knows this man's thoughts, I believe. And look, they didn't bring him to a church. They didn't bring him to therapy or rehab or a synagogue or a doctor or a Calvary chapel, any of those things, or some theology. They brought him to Jesus Christ. I was telling my neighbor this the other day. I said, "You need to get to Jesus. It's not that church you're going to. They never saved anybody. They brought him to Jesus. Why? Because there is salvation in no other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved." There's no other name. None other name. Luke wrote those words of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In verse 21 here says, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaketh blasphemies?'" Who does this guy think he is? Where does he get the authority to say this, is what they're saying. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And true, it's true. They know that. They know the truth, but they don't know the truth is standing right in front of them. Now again, Jesus noticed their faith, even if the four men, even if maybe it wasn't that much, I don't know, I'm not sure, but our faith is seen in our lives, isn't it? Our faith. Do people around you, the people that you work with, do they know you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do they even know? It's seen in our lives. These guys go to such lengths to bring a needy case to his attention. And when he saw their faith, then things begin to happen, right? Did the paralytic man have any faith? We don't know that. It doesn't matter. They're going to bring him anyway. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So I think he must have had some faith because I think sin was on his mind. So it does matter, doesn't it, that he does have faith. So this unprecedented statement riles up the scribes and the Pharisees here in verse 21 like a bunch of bees. You can just picture these guys, you know. "Oh, does this guy think you..." Jesus knows what they're saying. He can hear them. He can read their minds. They knew that no one but God could forgive sins, and they were, of course, totally unwilling to admit that Jesus was God, so they cry out, "Blasphemy, because only God can do this, no man." But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he reads their minds, he answering said unto them, "What reason you in your hearts?" Now, in Matthew's version, chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" So what they're doing is evil. He knows. Can you imagine, though, you're one of those guys, and Jesus just looks at you and addresses what's on your mind at that moment? Whoa. You just wonder, with all the things he did, how hard hearts can be that they still don't recognize who he is. The things that he could do, read minds, speak and address, write what was on their mind at that moment and everything, do miracles. I mean, the things that he could do, the things that he said, and they still wouldn't recognize him. When Jesus perceived their thoughts or read their minds, he answered them, "What reason you in your hearts? Or why are you thinking this evil in your hearts?" Verse 23, he asks, "Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk?" So the Lord Jesus, he proceeds to prove to them that he actually had forgiven the man's sins. First, he asks them if it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk. In one sense, it's easy to say, just as easy to say one as the other. But it's another thing to do either, since both of them are humanly impossible to do. But the point here seems to be that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because there's no way of telling what actually happened. If you say rise up and walk, then obviously it's easy to see if the patient had been healed. Now the Pharisees can't see that the man's sins are forgiven. They can't see. They're not going to believe. They're not going to believe based on this. So Jesus performs a miracle so they can see that, to prove to them that he truly had forgiven the man's sins. And he'll give the paralytic the power to walk. Verse 24, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power," or Greek exousia, authority. Because that's what they were asking. They were questioning his authority. Who gives him the right to say what he's saying? The authority to say it. But I like this, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins." He said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." So the title, the Son of Man, emphasizes the Lord's perfect humanity. And in one sense, we're all sons of man. But this title, the Son of Man, it sets off Jesus from every other man that ever lived. It describes him as a man according to God, but one who is morally perfect. One who would suffer and bleed and die. One to whom universal headship had been given too. But they should also know that this title comes from Daniel 7:13. Is he claiming to be Messiah? Because that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. It refers to the Messiah, Daniel 7:13. And immediately, not go away and do this or say seven Hail Moses or do that or do whatever. No kind of works involved. Immediately he rose up right before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. I like how Jesus does miracles and they glorify God. See, to me, there's humility there because they're glorifying God, even though they're not maybe recognizing that Jesus even is God, but they're glorifying God for what just happened. Well, he must be a man of God. So they glorify God. Now his muscles would have atrophied. He wouldn't have muscle tone anymore. The nerve endings just aren't working anymore. The nerve impulses were non-existent. You know, and I saw this in my brother. I remember that the muscles, you don't use muscles, they go away. And his face, you know, he had this square jaw, kind of, and it just wasn't there anymore because he wasn't using those muscles anymore. And, well, immediately all of that was repaired. Think of it. Maybe they're hearing snap, crackle, pop. I don't know, but it's just, I try to picture this. Immediately, this is an act of creation. Snap, crackle, pop. But in obedience to Jesus' word, the paralyzed man got up. He carried this small litter or cot or mat, whatever, and he went home glorifying God. Can you picture being there and seeing this? The whole scene, people packed in there, the roof falling down, a guy going in, and just, wow. You know, we read this story, and we've probably heard it a million times before, but you ever, like, put yourself, one of the people in the crowd, and you're watching this? We know that guy. He lives next to me, you know, and he's been paralyzed for a whole long time, and it's been terrible to see and everything, and he glorifies God. And when Jesus did a miracle, they glorified God, even those who didn't believe that Jesus is God. So again, they think, well, he's certainly a man of God, right? Well, he is God. We know that. But he did it in a way that God gets the glory. See, to me, even Jesus, he's the most humble there ever has been. Even doing the works that he did, God got the glory. In other words, a lot of times what they were doing, they weren't recognizing him as God, but God gets the glory. And he didn't turn around and say, I did that, man, I'm God, you know. He didn't do that. So it's great, the humility in that. Now think about this. How do we know that sins are forgiven? You think about that. How do we know that sins are forgiven? How do we know that the gospel is true? You know what? It's when people who were paralyzed and lame begin to walk and leap and praise God. That's when. When people who were paralyzed by sinfulness and foolishness and maybe stubbornness embrace the good news of forgiveness, the reality of a person's conversion is manifested in their walk, too. If there's no walk, it's all talk. So this guy picks up his mat and goes home. And that mat that brought him to Jesus, you know, that mat brought him to Jesus. And another question I have is, what were you on when you came to Jesus? What were you on? Could it be a lot of different things, couldn't it? Not necessarily alcohol or drugs, but what were you on when you came to Jesus? You know, I believe this guy, he probably went home and threw that old thing out. Did you throw out whatever old thing you were on when you came to Jesus? Or is it still hanging around? Did you put it up over your mantle as a showpiece? Or keep it in a closet someplace? Or did you throw it away? Whatever you were on, maybe I should say into, when you came to Christ, did you throw it out? Well, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear. Picture that. I mean, what is going on here? Saying we have seen strange things today. Paradox, or whatever in the Greek, I guess, is the thing. This is really odd. This is weird what we've seen. So the crowd was literally amazed. They glorified God, too, acknowledging them, too, that they'd seen incredible things that day. Meaning the pronouncing of forgiveness and the miracle that proved it. And only God can do both. And yet there are still those who refuse to believe. There's still unbelievers. And after these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. This would be like a tax booth. Every town had them and everything. And you paid taxes. Israel is under Roman dominion at this time, so a lot of Jews would work for the Romans collecting taxes. So here he's sitting at the receipt of custom. And Jesus walked up and said to him, follow me. And look at this. And he, number one, left all. First, he left all and then rose up and then followed him, followed Jesus. Levi was a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. And men like him were hated by their fellow Jews. They hated these guys, not just because of their collaboration with Rome, but because of their dishonest practices. They ripped off the people. Okay, the taxes would probably be too high, and I don't think anybody really likes tax collectors even today, but they ripped off the people, and then the tax collector would make it a little higher and skim off his own, slip it in his pocket. You know, let's see, Joe Germano, he owes, and they'd add a couple bucks to it and slip it in their back pocket on their robe or something. So they were dishonest. One day while Levi was at work, Jesus passes by and he invites him to become a follower. This is an amazing story because immediately Levi left all, he rose up, and he followed him. And I can't get over the very first thing was he left all. It doesn't mean he turned back, grabbed his wallet, you know, got a stash, took a bag. Immediately he left all. Think of the tremendous consequences that come from that simple decision, leaving all. Levi, or Matthew. Later, his name becomes Matthew. We don't really find out where the name Matthew came from. Levi means attached or pledged or joined. And Matthew means the gift of Yahweh. And you could tell just from that the change in the man's life. But he became the writer of the first gospel, of course. But see, what really pays is to hear Jesus call and follow him. It's worth it, isn't it? If you had to leave everything to follow. And he says, whether it's people or lands or goods or money or whatever it takes. Just thinking on this morning, how we just did a holiday and there's another holiday coming up, and I never really get to see any of my relatives very much. And the Lord reminded me, you've given up a lot of things for me. And sometimes it's hard, but other times I'm like, you know, it's so worth it. It pays to hear his call and follow him. It really does. But Levi would have come from a family of Levites too. They would know the Old Testament. They were in ministry. With a name like Levi, he would have been a Levite. They know the Old Testament. And out of the four gospel writers, he quotes the Old Testament the most. He is the most knowledgeable, it seems to me, in the Old Testament. Maybe he was fed up with the hypocrisy that he saw in religion. The hypocrites. I mean, you look at these guys that were in Peter's house and everything, or outside or wherever they were. I think he was fed up with this hypocrisy that he saw in religion, and he went worldly. You know, he went for the materialism, and he went for the money, trying to find fulfillment in all of that. Like, why not? But now he sees the hypocrisy in that too. Gee, now that I got all this money and everything I could want and all the things my money can buy and 15 cars in my garage or whatever it is, I still feel empty. Well, I think he sees the hypocrisy in that lifestyle too. And like Solomon, he realizes it's all vanity. Well, he doesn't see hypocrisy in Jesus at all. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. And I think of the others. What kind of people are there? Are they the rich people? Are they the crooked people? Or I don't know. You know, there's all kinds of people. They sit down with them. And this might just be as extreme as in ripping a roof apart. Think about this. How far will you go? Does he realize what might happen here? Because now his friends might look at him and say, wait a minute. What happened to you? What, did you get religion or something? Or what happened here? What will they say? He's gonna lose friends. How many of these friends stay friends in this house after this? How many of your friends are still around from the old days once they learned you were a Christian? They found out I was a Christian and they were like, what? And then they found out I was a pastor. They're like, no way. Well, the foolish things, right? I think here that what's going on, he has a few purposes in arranging this great feast. He wants to honor the Lord. He also wants to publicly show his allegiance here, his new allegiance, publicly. And he also wants to introduce his friends to Jesus too. So I just wonder how many friends he has after this. It's just like the four other guys. He goes through all this to get his friends to Jesus. And is it really any different than ripping a roof apart? Maybe worse, I don't know. But now most Jews would never eat with a group of tax collectors. Never. So this blows people's minds on so many levels. Jesus ate with the tax collectors. He's eating with crooks and sinners. And we remember Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Any man. You ask Jesus to come in, he'll come in. Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner like these guys. I need you in my life. You paid for my sins. I understand you'll come in. If I open the doorknob's on my side. I have to open the door. He'll come in and he'll sup with you. Now, he didn't fraternize with them in their sins, run with them and stuff. He didn't compromise. He didn't compromise his testimony, but he used these occasions to teach and to rebuke and to bless people. Simple. But the scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for associating with these kinds of people. These are the dregs of society. Yes, they realize they're sinners. They realize so much more quickly that they need something. They need salvation. They need Jesus. Like I said, when we were up in Toronto ministering, I met so many rich people that said, I have money, what do I need Jesus for? And then on the other end of town, I'd meet the poor people and say, what do I need to do when they heard the gospel? And Jesus answering, said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they can't believe that he ate with publicans and sinners. And I'm sure they just can't get past that, right? But the Lord's answer is simple and wonderful. He's the great physician. The great physician. He didn't go around healing or cleansing people that were well. He came to minister to those that were sick with sin. He came to seek and save the lost. The lost. Those that were sinners. They realized they were sinners, realized they had to repent, realized that he paid for their sin too. So the gospel is really for those who recognize their need. And there are always some people who think they're too good to be saved too. I don't know if you know anybody like that, but they're out there, you know. They think they're too good and they're not aware of their need. They're not aware the great need that they have. If we recognize that we have a need, then the gospel is for us. And Jesus can and Jesus will save you. He will. If you want to be self-sufficient and you want to recognize no personal need and you decide to go your own chosen pathway, I'm going my own way. You can go with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, you know, or whatever. It'll lead you to destruction. And it's sad because the great physician can do nothing for those who don't really realize that they're sick. They don't think they're sick. I don't need him. So he can't do anything for you then. And they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? You know, the scribes and Pharisees want to know why John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast while the disciples of Jesus are having a good time. Anybody ever say that to you? You're supposed to be Christians. You guys don't have a good time. I'm having more fun than I ever had before I knew Jesus. But why are you guys having a good time? See, the Pharisees fasted on every Monday and every Thursday. And they made prayers at noon. They made prayers at 3 p.m. They made prayers at 6 p.m. And they let everybody know they were doing it. You see what we're doing? We're struggling for the Lord. We're, you know, yeah. Well, why don't your disciples do the same? You're not like us. Right. Everybody knows we do the, yeah, right. You've told us, you show us, you make sure we know all about it. You know, they would publicly let everybody know what they're going through for the Lord. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So the Lord answered in effect that there's no reason for the disciples to fast while he's still with them. Here he's associating fasting with sorrow and mourning. And when he would be taken away from them violently in death, they would fast as an expression of their grief. They will. Why should they do it now? Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity isn't fun, because you think you get out there and you're not guilty of sin anymore, and the Holy Spirit's leading you down the right path and you have this book to guide you. We still have a riot. We still have fun. We're not going to get in trouble. We're not going to wake up somewhere where we don't even know how we got there. Hopefully you're not going to wake up and your wallet's empty and stuff like that anymore. Well, verse 36, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now this is true. I don't know if you've ever done this. Maybe ladies, you've put a patch on a, you know, an old piece of cloth on a new piece of cloth, vice versa. It's true. It doesn't work. Jesus is simply saying, trying to say here, in two parables or one parable with two verses, whatever, depends who you are, I guess. He's saying, I didn't come to patch up the old religious system. I came to do something completely new, something completely brand new. Now, in the first parable or the first part of it, whatever, the old garment speaks of the legal system or the dispensation, while the new garment pictures the era of grace, where we are now. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Literally, they'd be skins, wine skins or whatever. But the second parable, or the second part, teaches the mistake of putting new wine into old wineskins. The fermenting action would cause the inside to swell, and the old wineskins wouldn't be pliable enough or flexible, because this pressure on the inside of the skins would cause it to blow up. Couldn't take it. They weren't, you know, wasn't stretchy enough to take it. So the skins burst and the wine was wasted. So he's saying that the rituals and the outmoded forms and ordinances and traditions of Judaism were too rigid to hold the joy and the freedom and the excitement of this new dispensation, or the energy. So the new wine is seen in this chapter in the unconventional methods of these four guys who bring the paralytic to Jesus. These are unconventional methods. It's also seen in the freshness and the zeal of Levi. And the old wineskins picture the dreary tediousness, you know, of formalism, cold formalism of the Pharisees. Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. So the third parable, or the third part of this one parable, it states that nobody who drank the old wine prefers the new. They all kind of say, I like the old way. I read 2 elections ago, I think it was, that everybody said they were going to vote for change and newness, or maybe it was a couple ago, but when it really came down to it, this country really voted in all the old people because they didn't really want change. This couldn't have been under the last guy. I forget when it was, but they voted in the same old people because they were too afraid of change. But this new wine is seen as these unconventional methods and everything, and they say the old is better. So it pictures the natural reluctance of people to abandon what they're used to, you know? The new, or the Judaism for Christianity, in other words, or the law for grace, or the shadows for substance. The natural man likes his old ways. He likes his old wine, meaning his old religion. And the important thing is to recognize that the Lord is bringing something new here, new to mankind. It's the gospel, the gospel. He didn't come into the world to patch old garments. He didn't come to patch up the law. He came to pay the penalty of sin by dying on the cross. And he did way more than that, didn't he? He did more than that, though. He rose from the dead so that he could place his robe of righteousness upon us. Us. So the new wine of the gospel must be placed in the new wineskin of grace, not in the old one of the law. He came to save us by faith. So this chapter points to the gospel of Jesus Christ in as many ways as possible so that men might hear and have an opportunity to receive it. Make this decision for themselves to choose whether they will accept him or reject him. And all of us have to make this choice for ourselves. Now, look back at verse 24. I left one thing out. Jesus said there that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. See, when you're gone, it'll be too late. He has power, he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. We won't be upon earth. He has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. When we were in Toronto, a man stood up right in the middle of a service one night and said, I challenge this. Why can't he forgive us when we do get up there? He gives us one last chance. They said, because he has the power and the authority to forgive sins here on earth. You die, it's too late. And he challenged it. And you know what? I opened my mouth to say something, and I watched all the people around him just start shooting verses at him and telling him. And I just stood back and watched it. Just stood back and watched it, and I thought, this is awesome. And he sat down, and he got quiet and all that. But see, all of us must make this decision for ourselves right now. He has the authority. He has the power to forgive sins on earth. He's not going to forgive them once we're gone. While we're on earth, you need to make this decision now. You need to make this decision today because I believe he's coming back real soon. He could come back in a minute. You need to decide today to come to Christ, to be born again. You know, if you want to come up here and pray with me or you know, one of the elders or something, that's great. You know, but make today the day. You need to make this decision now. He's not going to turn anybody away. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants to forgive you. He wants to sup with you. And he will come into you. He will. It's a promise. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, heal us. Lord, if anybody here needs to come to you today, I pray that today's that day. Just eliminate the obstacles. Tear that roof off, whatever it is that they need to come to you. Father, I pray that you just bless us all. I pray we have a great week. Again, I pray that the reason for the season is Jesus, and we keep that in mind. And Lord, I pray for the jail ministry this afternoon. We pray for salvation there. We pray for changed hearts there as well, Lord. Help us to break through that roof too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.